the idea in this series that we're having of talks on Wednesdays, Clues to Grace in the Early Church. We're looking through the Acts of the Apostles, the fifth book of the New Testament, the second half of the Gospel of Luke, really. Luke, as you probably know, wrote two books, at least two books, in the New Testament. There have been people who thought he might have been the author of Hebrews as well. But these two books, the first half about the beginning of the Gospel, and the second half about the beginning of the church. And what we're doing is we're not working through the Acts of the Apostles, but we're just stopping to look at different characters that we meet along the way of the story of the early church. Most of them we don't give a second thought to when we read through the Acts of the Apostles, but I at least, and my colleagues, are finding some pretty interesting people in the Acts of the Apostles, and we're going to read about another one this afternoon. And there are 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 passages, but we're just going to read the first of them in the little bulletin you have from the 18th chapter of the Acts of the Apostles, and verses 24 through 28. Now a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, which, as many of you will know, was a great intellectual center in the first and second, even into the third centuries, a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was an eloquent man, competent in the scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he knew only the baptism of John. In other words, he didn't know everything that we know about the Lord Jesus. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him and explained to him the way of God more accurately. Actually, we thought, was it last Wednesday, about this couple, Priscilla and Aquila? They had been thrown out of Rome almost certainly in 49 AD because there had been riots in Rome, as the Roman historians tell us, over somebody called Crestus, C-H-R-E-S-T-U-S. And I think without exception, all scholars of antiquity assume that these riots were the kind of riots that Paul seemed to set off everywhere he went when he preached about Jesus Christ, and was often rioting as the Jews were upset by the preaching of these Christians who said that Jesus was the long-expected Messiah. And so most historians of antiquity think that this was the reason Claudius, who was then the emperor, tried to get rid of all the Jews and all the different sects of Judaism. This couple met the Apostle Paul because they had a tent-making business. Paul had been educated, among other things, to be a tent-maker. And they had gone with Paul to Ephesus, and Paul had moved on, and here they are in Ephesus, and this fellow Apollos appears. And they took him and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he wished to cross to Achaia, which we would think of as southern Greece, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples there to welcome him. And when he arrived, he greatly helped those who through grace had believed, for he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showing by the scriptures that the Christ was Jesus. The place in Achaia that he almost certainly went to was the city of Corinth. And you know that later on Paul wrote two letters to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, And actually most of the other references in the New Testament to apostles are found in the opening chapters of 1 Corinthians. And you'll notice that he's mentioned also in one of Paul's last letters, his little letter to Titus. Met a man a couple of weeks ago whom I've known, actually I've known him for years, but I never had any idea what he did. And just during the course of conversation, a friend called me over to listen to a story he was telling, and I discovered that what he has done for many years for a living is he fracks. Now, I had no idea what fracking means, but if you've got oil on your property, or even natural gas on your property, and you want to benefit financially from that and have a little oil well on your property, you need somebody to come along and frack. So I know many of you probably have oil on your property or natural gas, so you go back to the Yellow Pages this afternoon and look up frackers. And this man, just let me tell you how remarkable this man that you would have thought, you would pass him in the street. This man has fracked all over the place. This man, during the course of his profession, has brought back from South American jungles the bodies of missionaries in which he has found 8 feet long spears. This man's story, it turns out, is worthy of a movie. And apparently he's fracked, I think he said, about 10,000 of these oil and natural gas. And he told me the most interesting thing. He said, do you know what the secret of fracking is? Prayer. Prayer, he said. He said, I have prayed over every single frack that I've done except two. And those were the only two that didn't work. So the notion that prayer changes things, apparently touches fracking as well. And I came away from the conversation with him thinking, isn't it absolutely amazing the people that you pass in the street and you have no idea what remarkable lives they've lived, some of them what heroes they have been. And as we've been making our way through the Acts of the Apostles, almost everybody who appears in the Acts of the Apostles, you know, in church when we're preaching through, or Sunday school if you're studying through the Acts of the Apostles, you know, you really want to get on to the real action, particularly with the Apostle Paul. And it is absolutely astounding what lies behind just a few lines to an individual. And Apollos is one of those individuals. He does really have a kind of walk-on and walk-off part in the Acts of the Apostles. And he kind of appears, you know, in the occasional scene in the rest of the drama of the New Testament. And yet, behind these few references, there is an absolutely astonishing life. Martin Luther, talking about Luke, Martin Luther thought that Apollos was the person who actually wrote the letter to the Hebrews. And it's just a very interesting thing. You know, here is a conversation stopper at the office Christmas party. Did you know a lot of New Testament scholars today think that the author of the letter to the Hebrews was actually a man called Apollos? But the way he appears in the New Testament, and this is what is perhaps more striking to me as a minister of the gospel and to my colleagues as gospel ministers than perhaps it might immediately strike you, he is a remarkable model of what Christian ministers should be. And that's important to you for several reasons. One, because many of us in this room have ministers. We have ministers, and we need to know what they're supposed to be like. Because if God gives us the life to live, one day we'll be looking for another minister, and we need to know what to look for. Another reason is this: we need to know how to pray for ministers. Another reason is this: who's going to be your grandchildren's minister? That actually may be a more important consideration to many of us in this room, because we may have had been blessed by a lifetime of good ministers. But it's very important that you and I pray for the men who are going to be our grandchildren's ministers as well. So, while this may strike those of us who are called to be ministers in Christ Church, something of immense importance for all of us. And I want to think about two things today that strike me about Apollos. The first is this, that he was a man who was clearly called to serve in the ministry of the Christian Church. And I say that because he was clearly gifted for that ministry. Now, when you think about it, in the Bible, in the New Testament, you ask the question of the New Testament, what constitutes a call to the Christian ministry? The wrong answer is, I feel called. That is not the right answer. That may be part of it. But you and I can feel a lot of things and be decidedly wrong about them. You go to the doctor and you say, I feel well. And he tests you out. He says, I have bad news for you. You may feel well, but you're a desperately sick man. So feeling called to do something in the church doesn't constitute a call. You have people in your church, if you belong to a church, who feel called to do things, and the disaster they leave in their train makes it fairly evident that they felt called to do something God never gave them the gifts to do. So that's the real key. Actually, it's the key to every calling in life, isn't it? That we believe God gives us gifts for the calling for which he calls us. And if we don't have the gifts, it's highly unlikely God is giving us the call. So this isn't just a principle that applies to people who are Christian ministers. This applies to everything we do in life. God gives us gifts, and those gifts are part of our calling. And in the New Testament, there's something else that goes along with that gifting. And that, of course, is always, in the case of the Christian ministry, character. A person may have unusual gifts, but if he doesn't have godly character, as the New Testament teaches us, the gospel ministry is not, or not yet, his calling in life. The marvelous thing, I think, about what we learn about Apollos is that he was so clearly called to the gospel ministry. Now, I'm sure he felt called. And that's a good thing. It's a very good thing to feel God is calling you. But the confirmation of that inner constraint has to be that the people of God recognize, A, the Lord has given you gifts for this, and B, the Lord has grown you in character for this. Otherwise, and I'm ashamed to say that often it's just at this point that in the church we take cold feet. But otherwise we do a person a disservice to say, as long as you feel you're called, just go ahead. Just go ahead. Because that leads to disaster for the individual, often misery for the individual, and often leads to a lot of misery for God's people. So it's actually a hugely serious thing. Now, how do we know this about Apollos? Well, he clearly had the necessary gifts for ministry. Notice here, first of all, in verse 24 of this passage, he was an eloquent man. Actually, that meant something different in the ancient world from what it means in our world. You know, if you're an eloquent man today, you'll get a TV show or a radio show. What we mean by eloquent today is the man has got a gift for talking, and he's able to fill all the white space on the radio. That's not what this means. Eloquence in the early centuries of antiquity meant not only that you were able to speak, but that you were able to think before you speak. and that you were able to have something important to say. So eloquence was not just that you had the ability never to stop talking. Eloquence was, didn't matter how long your pauses were, that you really had something to say and that you were able to say it well. And that was something that Apollos clearly had. It was something that people seemed to notice about him as soon as he opened his mouth. He was an eloquent man, and you see the thing that went along with that. His eloquence was due to the fact that his ability to speak had been informed by his understanding of the scriptures. He was competent in the scriptures. Now, I don't watch a great deal of religious television, and almost every time I speak about it, I speak about it critically for this reason. That in our country, we have an amazing number of extraordinarily gifted communicators. But what they're communicating is not something that you find in the scriptures. And often, if they've got a big Bible that they're using, and the people who are listening to them have these huge Bibles you need an SUV to carry to church, once they've read the passage, that's the last point almost anything they'll say is connected to the passage in Scripture that they've just read. So they have what we might call human eloquence, but eloquence in these terms, that comes to expression in the ability to lay bare to us the meaning of the scriptures, so that one of the things we feel once we've listened to them is, it's clear to me now what that passage of scripture means. And this apparently was Apollos' gift. He was eloquent, but he was also, you'll notice, competent. He was gifted. Actually, the word that Luke uses is powerful. The Irish would love that, you know. When Irish people listen to a really great sermon, they'll say to you now, wasn't that powerful? Meaning that the truth itself that was being expounded, it not only brought light into my mind, it brought heat into my heart. Now that, of course, is exactly what happened when, you remember, in Luke chapter 24, Jesus, after Easter, was walking along the Emmaus Road with these two disciples who didn't recognize him. And the two things Luke says they said was that they understood the scriptures and their hearts burned within them. Now that's the absolute ideal from every sermon, every Sunday school lesson, every Bible study you ever hear. You're clearer in your understanding of the Word of God, and it causes your heart to burn within you. And apparently this was Apollos' gift. And here's something very interesting to notice. You notice the particular way in which it's put. It's put in connection with Jesus. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and he taught, verse 25, accurately the things concerning Jesus. Now, you're looking for a new minister. I don't mean you in First Presbyterian Church. You are not yet, as of today's date, looking for a new minister. Here's what you've got to look for. You look to make sure that he's teaching you about the Lord Jesus. Because he can teach you a lot of things that are true, but if it's absent Jesus, forget about it. But that wasn't Apollos. And so he was really gifted for this ministry. The other thing that I notice, we'll come on to something else in a moment, but the other thing that I notice is that he had the character to go with it. And just as there are these three things that mark his giftedness, there are three things that mark his character. First of all, he had enthusiasm for what he was doing. Now, you don't need to be a big personality with a huge smile to have enthusiasm for what you're doing. It's not the way we do things in the South, is it? Nor is it the way we do things in Scotland. You know, we don't want to use up our zeal by smiling about it. It's a total waste of energy. But you know when somebody is drive about something. I mean, they can have a personality that never seems to kind of fluctuate from one side to the other, but you know if they're driven people. And gospel ministers need to be driven. Actually, I love the real meaning of the term that's used here, boiling. He was boiling. He was on the boil. You know, we had to get a new kettle the other day. We are tea drinkers, of course, and so we use kettles a great deal. So our electric kettle was getting to the stage where it never switched itself off. You know, it was always on the boil. Now that kettle would make a great preacher, wouldn't it? On the boil. Not just shouting and yelling and saying, no. I hope those of you who are married have husbands, if you're ladies, who are on the boil about you. You know, anyone says a false word about you and they're in grave danger of getting a black eye. Because you're quiet, genteel, much respected in town husband, boils with jealousy for your honor. And that's how Apollos felt about the Lord Jesus. He was not only eloquent, he was boiling. Now here's another thing, he was bold. Boiling and bold. That's great. Look at what it says about him. Verse 26, he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. Now, what does that mean he had? Hey, if you did this in the synagogue, you know, this meant you were a man with courage. This meant you were a man with courage. Now, gospel ministry, if I may say so, is not for wimps. It's not for wimps. And this man was not a wimp. He had real courage. He was in the lion's den, actually, when he went into the synagogue to preach about Jesus as the promised Messiah. It was riot-causing material. And not only was he bold, but I think the other thing that really endears him to me is, you know how there are some people who are bold and total pains in the neck? Because they're never anything but bold, you know. When you have a conversation with them, you feel that you're an audience of 1,000. You don't really have a conversation with them. You know, you're a listener. You're part of their great audience. The thing that really endears Apollos to me is that he had a servant spirit. And you notice how this comes out. When he wished to cross to Achaia, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. And when he arrived, he greatly helped those who through grace had believed. He was a helper of others. So that with all the... Now, here's the danger for ministers who have gifts. That everybody starts looking at them. And people become their audience. You know, but not this man with all these gifts. What he wanted to do with those gifts was to help people. In other words, he adopted the servant's position in everything that he did. And so he really was wonderfully gifted for ministry. But there's another thing I just want us to notice. Actually, it's the second thing, and I'll just spend a minute on this. He was a man called to serve in Christ's ministry. And he was a man, I think, with an unusual spirit of humility. Now, why do I say that? Well, I say it, first of all, because of what you see in that first passage in verse 26. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him and explained to him the way of God more accurately. Wow. That must have taken something, don't you think? This man with extraordinary gifts, and this is a couple of tent makers, you know. And somehow or another they come along, as we thought last week, and they invite him for tea. I can envisage this. Actually, I really can envisage the scene if this happened in certain places in Scotland. That Aquila would say, I'd like to introduce you to my wife, Priscilla. We've really enjoyed listening to you, and just wondered if you would come for afternoon tea with us. And he's, you know, innocently he wanders along and sits down, and you know, they've a nice tent, and they're lovely people. And somehow or another, before even his natural defences are up, they've begun to explain that there's more to the gospel than he's actually been able to teach. And the result is, this is so beautiful, the result of his humility in relationship to this couple is he becomes far more useful than he had been before. It's really beautiful. Humility. You know, you can pretend humility only so long, can't you? You know, you can actually pretend it. I could actually teach you how to pretend it, but that will be for the lesson on hypocrisy at some other time, not near Christmas time. But there's a wonderful humility, isn't it? To be willing to learn from people who don't seem to have as desirable gifts as you do. But there's another mark of his humility, because something happened when he went to Corinth. He was a stellar preacher, and sometimes, especially among young Christians, when you've had a few stellar preachers go through town, you know what younger Christians do. They begin to rank them. Some of you remember doing that when you were younger Christians. You know, really like so-and-so, not so keen on so-and-so. And the Corinthians, they apparently had heard the preaching of Simon Peter, they'd heard the preaching of the Apostle Paul, and they'd heard this fellow Apollos. And some of them were Peter types. You know, the thing I really like about Peter is he's actually so obviously a basket case, you know. The thing about Paul is he's so profound. And the boy, but Apollos, when you hear Apollos, you need to hear Apollos. And so, not because of anything these men had done, the church began to seriously fragment. And at the beginning of his first letter to the Corinthians, that's Paul's great burden. And he, in these passages, he tries to deal with it. But right at the end, he says this. And you'll find this in the last of the passages of 1 Corinthians. I think it's absolutely marvelous. And it really is an indication of this man's humility. Now he says, concerning our brother Apollos. So that tells you that while there was jealousy in Corinth about Paul and Apollos, there was no jealousy between Paul and Apollos about Paul and Apollos, if you get my point. And he says, now, concerning our brother Apollos, this is fantastic. I strongly urged him to visit you with the other brothers. Now, if the Apostle Paul strongly urged you to do something, my counsel, you do it. But Apollos, it was not at all his will to come now. Why that? Because although Paul and Apollos treated one another as brothers, the Corinthians didn't all treat Paul and Apollos and Peter as brothers. And although it's not said explicitly, I think it's fairly clear that Apollos said, Paul, I am not going. It's just going to cause more division if I go. That's humility, isn't it? When you put the unity of the fellowship to which you belong way above your own role in ministry, in that fellowship, whatever it is. Churches do not exist for ministers. Ministers exist. Churches. So if you're looking for a new minister, just look up the yellow pages under ministers, and if you find a fellow there with only one name, and that name is Apollos, you call him as quickly as you possibly can, and you'll be greatly blessed. Heavenly Father, thank you that your word gives us insight into everything about our life together as Christians. And we pray, as we pray for our ministers, as we try to encourage our ministers, as some of us are ministers, as all of us need ministers, as our children and grandchildren need and will seek ministers, we pray you would raise up in our own time those who are like Apollos, both in gift and in character, and not least in humility. And we ask that in our different callings, that we may be able to apply these same principles to the way in which we serve you in the life of your people. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.